Well, we turn once again this evening to our studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we come back to chapter 1. We're still in the first chapter in Ephesians. And we're looking at this great statement. You remember that Paul makes beginning at verse 3 and ending at verse 14. Where the apostle is reminding us of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. He begins, you remember, this great statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then Paul goes on, as we've seen in the last number of weeks, Paul goes on to itemize what these blessings are, and we've seen, or we're going to see by the time we're finished, at down to the end of verse 14, that Paul mentions seven particular blessings, beginning with the fact that we have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, being predestinated unto the adoption of children, and so on and so on, experiencing redemption, and the forgiveness of sins. And last Sunday evening, we had come to verses 11 and 12, you remember. And we were emphasizing there, following on from what we had been speaking about the previous week, of how God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. And last week, we were looking at this purpose that Paul is emphasizing here, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we were looking at what God's purpose included. We have obtained or been chosen to be God's inheritance, being predestinated unto this. And the purpose of it all is that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, I mentioned last time when we were looking at these things, we were emphasizing, of course, the aspect of grace and the gospel and the aspect of salvation. But I also mentioned towards the end, in closing last time, that there is something here that we have to come back to in verse 11, and that is this rather mysterious statement that Paul has at the end of verse 11, where he says, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And we've already seen in these studies how there are some things that are according to God's good pleasure, some things in which he takes a delight, the good pleasure. But there are other things that God does in which he takes no delight. He has no delight, for example, in the death of any man. And this kind of statement that Paul is making here in verse 11, that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Certainly Paul has the emphasis here in the context in which he's speaking. He's emphasizing salvation, God's goodwill. But Paul is not simply limiting God's purpose to those things that are according to his goodwill. He speaks of the counsel of his will. And in the Greek language, these things mean consideration, deep, considerate wisdom applied. The purpose of God is outworked, not casually or, as it were, haphazardly. It is after, as it were, counsel and forethought. That's the language, that's the purpose, that's the picture that Paul has in mind when he uses this kind of language. God's will is not something arbitrary. It is not something that is, as it were, produced on the run in response to circumstances, the way that we sometimes have to respond. You and I may plan to do something tomorrow. It may never come to pass. Circumstances might arise over which we have no control. But when God has a will, that will is going to be accomplished because there is nothing unforeseen. And that will, therefore, includes all things. Now, all things are not just all good things. It means all things. In Romans chapter 8, for example, you remember verse 28, that great statement, God who worketh all things. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. All things include everything, and that includes sin. And I'm emphasizing this simply because the Bible is not silent concerning this great issue of sin in relationship to God. And it is something that many Christian people try to evade the issue, and they say, well, God cannot be in control, and His will cannot cover all things. And they will point to many of the tragedies and the massive injustices of our world and such like things. And there's a sense in which they try to defend God, because they know perfectly well that one of the major reasons that worldly men and worldly women do not commit themselves to the gospel is they say, well, how can it be that if God is a good God, that He will allow such things to take place? And you will find, if you speak to your unconverted, naturally minded neighbor about the things of the Bible, indeed one of the great objections that they will have in general terms, and probably one of the greatest objections that they will have in personal terms, is that they have experienced the hard things of life. And therefore God is not to be understood in the way that Christians try to indeed present Him, because there are too many bad things happening to good people, and there are too many good things, it seems, happening to bad people. And men will argue that if God is in control, then these things cannot be. And the fact that these things are as they are means that God, in fact, is not in control of these things. Well, we must not fall into any kind of mentality that tries to defend God with unbiblical arguments on the one hand, or fall into discouragement and pessimism. We've got to face the fact that God's will includes everything. And that includes the fall of man. It includes the tragedies that we see around us. The recent tsunami, for example, has raised many questions. And if you read some of the comments that the philosophers and the theologians and the politicians and such like influential people are writing and commenting about that, they will say, well, we cannot be under the control of some benevolent deity. And these kinds of tsunamis and such like things, they simply demonstrate once again that our world is not controlled by divine fiat, but our world is under the control of natural physical forces, and that's just the way it is. And one of the great reasons for the massive pessimism, as well as perhaps every other thing in our world, is that we are living in an age which says that there is no God. We are simply flotsam in a meaningless universe. We are nothing more than the agglomeration of atoms. We are nothing more than a collection of physical rules and laws. And that's what we are. And that's what we always were, always built, indeed will be. And there is no one to whom we can turn for redemption or forgiveness or for guidance or for any such thing. And people who argue like that, they say, well, Jesus was a good man. He was a sincere man, but he was wrong. He was a man of his times, they tell us. He was a Jew belonging to the first century. He had the worldview of the Jews of the first century. His teaching is a three-decker universe, so they try to tell us. And he is good, he is sincere, he is worth listening to, and such like things. But on the ultimate issues of eternity and God and my Father who is in heaven, and God speaking to us, and God dealing with us, indeed with us in our daily lives, they say he was wrong, because we now know that these things cannot be. Well, if we are committed to the Scriptures, we are committed not only to the fact that God is, we are committed to the fact that God is as he is revealed in the Scriptures. And God's revelation of himself in the Scripture is very clear, and it is that the Lord doth reign, and clotheth he with majesty most bright. The Bible has many places. We've already sang in some of the Psalms concerning God's sovereignty over the creation that he has made. And these are only a tiny sample of possible texts that we could have drawn your attention to, that the Lord is on high, he rules, he reigns, and all things are according to the purpose of God's will, and that includes sin. Now let me say at the very beginning, before I go any further, that what I'm going to say tonight is not going to satisfy every question. because I too can think of perhaps a whole multitude of questions, and I don't have the answer to the question that I can raise. So I am not going to give to you tonight some doctrine that will satisfy every conceivable circumstance, and I cannot do that for the simple reason that the Bible does not do that. The Bible does not answer all our questions on everything. That is not why God gave us the Word in the Scriptures. He gave us the Scripture in order to make us wise unto salvation. And we have to be content with what is revealed. And even although in this world we see through a glass darkly, the time is coming when we will understand. And we will then know that He has led us by a right way. And that all things that He has done well. And that there will be no cause for criticism, let alone unrighteous judgment on the part of any of His creatures whom He has made when all is revealed. So let me emphasize that at the beginning, that we do not have all the answers. But just because we do not have all the answers does not mean that we don't have any of the answers. And just because we can't, as it were, meet every objection, and just because we can't say everything that only God Himself could speak about in relationship to His relation to this world in its sinfulness, nonetheless, there are things that are clearly revealed in terms of God's dealing with sin. And with those things, we must simply be content. Now, before I come to emphasize certain things about God in relationship to sin, let me begin by making a general comment. And that is that there is a great mystery in the reality of sin and iniquity. And you remember when we were studying through 2 Thessalonians in our evening services, we came to that part where Paul, in 2nd chapter at verse 7, where he speaks there of the mystery of iniquity which is already working. And we saw there that the mystery of iniquity is a revelation of the depravity of man's heart. There are depths and deceitfulnesses and areas of depravity in the heart of man that would simply shock us and appall us. And these depths of depravity are going to be revealed more and more until man himself becomes his own God. And man worships himself. That is what Paul is saying the world is going to be like immediately prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is going to be a world in which God, as He is revealed in the Scripture, is banished, as it were, from His universe, and man is going to be the ultimate judge of what is right and what is wrong, and who knows what men will be enabled to do in their genius before the end of our world comes and before Christ comes again. There is a reservoir and a depth and a breadth of iniquity and lawlessness, and you and I perhaps have very little understanding of how deep and how wide and how serious our iniquity actually is. And so there are things about sin that we simply cannot understand because it is too deep and too big for words. But there is one thing that we can emphasize indeed about sin, and that is that sin, according to the Scripture, is the cause of all the misery and all the sorrow and the sickness all around us in our world today. We are living in a fallen world. We are living in a world that God did not make it like it is tonight. The world when it came from God's hand was different to the world in which you and I find ourselves tonight. When God made the creation in the beginning, we are told that it was a very good creation, and everything was exactly as it ought to be, in proper relationship, one thing to the other, and all of it together in proper relationship to God who made it. There was nothing discordant. There was nothing that was displeasing. There was nothing that was out of place in the world as it came to from God's hand. And that means that something has happened. And the Bible is very clear as to what has happened. Sin has entered into our world. And our world has been changed. And our world has indeed been cursed by God. But it was not a world that God in the beginning intended to curse.
Now I'm speaking, as you know, as a double predestinarian. But we have to be clear as to the biblical message that God gave man in the beginning the choice to be obedient or disobedient to a very simple test as to whether he would or would not eat of a certain tree in the garden. And we know how the woman saw and the man took. And the man was not deceived in taking. He knew what he was doing. He knew that he was violating God's law. He knew that God had said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you're going to die. And Adam knew that. And Paul tells us that the man was not deceived when he ate of that forbidden fruit. And so there's a great mystery there. But the point is, as far as the Bible is concerned, we have brought our ruination and our sorrows upon ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that every little child that is born with deficiencies is to blame for his own or her own. I am not even remotely suggesting that. But I am suggesting that in such cases, God looks and God will deal with these little individuals in his own way. And we simply have to leave them in the hands of God. Because there is one thing amidst all the tragedies that has overtaken us as a fallen race in a fallen world, and it's this. God is not the author of sin. Now, there are some texts in the Bible that would seem to suggest that. Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 7, where the Lord speaks there of creating light and darkness and creating evil. And Amos chapter 3 verse 6 is a favorite one of those who want to say that God is the creator of evil. Is there evil in the city and the Lord has not done it? And such like texts are used or abused, misused, by those who would say that in some way God is the author of sin. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, is very wise when it speaks of God in control of all things, ruling his world through secondary causes, sometimes second causes, sometimes directly, but in such a manner that the free will of the creature is not in any way impaired, and in such a manner that God can never be misconstrued as being the author of sin. The Bible is very clear. God hates sin. He hates it in every single instance in which it occurs. We do not know where sin originated, and that's the fact of the matter. And the theologians and the philosophers who delve into these things, they can study until the end of time and write as many books as they care to write. The fact is, the Bible does not tell us how it was that sin could enter into the heart of an angel. Professor John Murray, simply when he tries to analyze this, puts it in this way, I think, very well. He simply says, as far as we know from the data of the Bible, all we can say is that sin originated in the heart of an angel. We know how it came into human life, but we do not know how it originated in the heart of the serpent Satan, and who was an angel. But what we do know is this, that whilst God hates sin, and whilst God is not the author of sin, we do know that nonetheless God allows sin and God uses sin indeed for his own glory. And God, as we shall see, he deals with sin in his own way and in his own time. Now, I'm saying these things not to be controversial or to be theologically deep, because we don't even pretend to do that, but simply to try to give God's people some kind of scaffolding in our thinking, whereby we can at least get our own minds in order, because these are tremendously confusing and concerning issues. And the world all around us is crying for answers. And the world all around us is screaming in its torments, and it wants to know, where is it that we somehow or other have gone wrong, and why is it that if there is a God in heaven, he indeed has allowed us to go so wrong for so long. So that's just a general comment. There is a tremendous mystery involved in the origin of evil. But there are certain positive things that we certainly can say concerning
God's will in relationship to sin.
And the first thing we can say is this. It's evident from the very fact that sin exists at all, it is evident that God permits sin to exist. There is permission. Now, that's axiomatic. It hardly needs to be mentioned. But I emphasize it because that is what the Bible seems to be teaching. When God spoke to the man whom he made in the garden he spoke to him, it seems that the Lord is giving man that choice, whether to do voluntarily what God would ask him to do or to do voluntarily what God would forbid him to do. But the Lord leaves the choice to the man, and the Lord leaves the consequences in no doubt. If you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. And the implications are surely that if you do not eat of the fruit, then you will not die, you will live. Now, I'm emphasizing that because every single place in the Bible where we do find men sinning, we find men sinning simply because they want to sin. Now, God's people resist sin. And Paul the Apostle is the great exemplar of that, of a man who wants to do the good that he would. He finds that he cannot do it, and the evil that he would not want to do is what he does, and he knows he's a wretched man. And every single one of us as Christians knows that conflict and that inward tension between, on the one hand, wanting to do the good thing according to God's will and God's law, and on the other hand, there is another law in our members, the law of sin. But nonetheless, when we sin willfully. There are those Christian theologians who say that a Christian doesn't sin willfully. You cannot do anything without being willful about it. When you and I sin, we choose to sin. It may be that our urges are strong. It may be that our circumstances are dire. But when we violate God's commandment, that is the choice that we make. Even as Christian people, we sin willfully. We choose to sin. I can't help it. There is no temptation that is so strong that a man cannot overcome it by the grace of God according to the Scripture. And when I fall into sin, it's something that I do. It's something for which I am responsible. And furthermore, it is something that God allows me to do. And He gives me time to do it and opportunities to do it. And He gives me strength in order that I might do it, that I might have that choice of free will. And there is a great mystery there. And the Scripture is very clear on that. And yet God will still use that very sin in the creature for His own glory. He works all things for His own glory ultimately. Everything is going to be seen at the last day to be to the glory of God the Father. God is going to be seen at the last to have done all things well. And even those aspects of His dealings with us that seem to be contradictory, that seem to be downright unjust and cruel, even those things are going to be seen at the last to be ultimately right. It is right for God to allow sin. That's the way we can put it, as boldly as that. It is right. If it was wrong for God to allow sin, then He would not have allowed it. There is something essentially right in God permitting men to sin. Now, we have a clue in one text, quite a number of texts actually, but there's one text in particular, which gives us a clue as to what God's real purpose is in allowing even sin to exist. And it is for the good of His people. Romans 8:28, I've already referred to it. All things work together for good. Things that we've never even heard about. Things taking place perhaps in other parts of our world that we may never know about in this present life. All things conspiring under God's mysterious control, where He's even bringing sin into play in order ultimately to bring the good, the highest good of His people. God is working in a wicked world and using wickedness for His own ends. And His own ends are not just His own glory, but His own ends are the good of His people. I wonder if we see our world like that. I wonder if we understand that everything that takes place in the history of our world and the newspaper headlines that we read about, I wonder if we
channel all these events that seem to be so discordant and so out of place in every way, and see them all as part of a scheme that is ultimately for our salvation if we believe in Christ. Temptations are for our salvation ultimately. Those who would rise up and oppose us and curse us ultimately are doing themselves tremendous damage and doing us tremendous good. They are giving to us opportunities to shine as the bright lights in a dark place and to set forth Christian character. There's a whole host of implications here that we simply cannot indeed go into. But the point that I want to emphasize is God permits it. That does not mean to say that God originated it. That does not mean to say that God purposed it or predestined it in exactly the same way as he predestined his people for glory. But nonetheless, God has a purpose in permitting sin. Now that does not mean for one moment that we're to fall into the great St. Augustine's sort of error, Felix Culpa, happy blame, where he said that sin was something that it was a good thing, it was simply the lack of good, and it was good in itself. Sin is not good. The Bible never says that sin is good, it's wicked. The Bible never says that God is pleased with sin or he somehow or other calls evil good. God calls sin by its name, transgression, iniquity, unrighteousness, and all the other things. There is no such thing as happy blame. The fall of man ought never to have taken place. It ought not to have taken place. But it took place because man chose it to take place. And you and I have brought this terrible calamity upon ourselves. And even in Romans chapter 8 again, where Paul speaks of the world in travail, and this world in travail and in pain until now, in bondage, the whole creation groaning together in bondage, not by itself or its own will, but by reason of him who has subjected it in hope, even there we are responsible. You and I have perhaps contributed much more to the sorrow and the sadness of our world than perhaps we understand. How much damage have we done by our ungodliness? How much damage have I done? How much damage have you done to the world and to the church and to your family? How much have I done? We have all contributed to the iniquity, and the Scripture makes that very clear. We are responsible for the tragedy that we have taken our share in. And God has permitted us to do it. But God will use even those things that we plan for evil. He will bring out of them his own purpose of good. And there are places in the Bible where that is brought very clearly to our attention. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Even Pharaoh was raised up, and he was a wicked man, and he hardened his heart, and God hardened his heart. But God says, I have raised you up for this purpose, that I may show forth my glory in you. And Pharaoh was perfectly responsible. And on each occasion when he heard Moses preaching and saw the signs and the wonders of Moses as God's servant, he deliberately hardened his heart. And he was responsible for the terrible hardness that finally overcame him and overcame the tragedy that overcame his nation, Egypt. And that's the way the Bible puts it. Now, I'm not saying everything that could be said, I know that. But that's the first thing I want to emphasize. God permits sin, and that's as far as we can go, and that we must not shirk away from that, and see somehow or other as sin and sorrow and sadness as something that God really has no control over. That is not at all what the Bible has in its teaching concerning God's will in relationship to sin. God will bring evil into play, and out of it he will bring the goodness, the glory of his own name, and the good of all his people. And he will, despite all the machinations and wickedness of men, he will bring to pass a purpose of grace and a purpose of glory, despite sin and sinners and all the other things that the Bible speaks about in regard to wickedness in our world. And the second thing I want to emphasize is this. Not only does God permit sin, but he also restrains sin. You see, when we're speaking like this, and I've laid it on a bit thick, in order to take off some of the thickness, I've given you some extremes, in order to point out something that perhaps we're in danger of losing sight of, and that is this. This world is not such a bad place after all. It's fallen. It's a fallen world. All around us are the signs of death and decadence, depravity and decay. But this world still bears the remnants of its former beauty. This world is not a place where every man's hand is against his brother. There is a great deal of injustice in our world, but not everybody in our world is experiencing injustice. There are many children born, we know they're born, and they are born into a world where they're going to have to live with terrible. We know that. But the fact of the matter is that most children are not born like that. There are millions of people in our world tonight, and they are literally starving to death. But there are billions of people in our world tonight, and they are not starving to death. There are probably millions of people tonight throughout the world lying in beds of sickness and of pain. And there are billions of people in our world tonight who are walking about the streets of our world, and they are as happy as happy could be. And they're in the pink of health, and life is just great for them. And so I'm emphasizing these things because let us not imagine that a fallen world, and it is totally depraved, is a world in which sin is as wicked, as rampant and destructive as it could be. God restrains sin. And the Bible's very clear on that. There are places where God does not allow wicked men to do their wicked deeds. There are places where God restrains men, such as the king of Egypt, you remember, in relationship to Abram's wife Sarah. Simply there, that example. God withheld that man from committing a sin against Sarah, Abram's wife. And there are other places where God will not allow wicked men to do their wicked deeds. And you and I, in the main, we can live our lives in prosperity and in peace. We can walk the streets in relative safety. Because there is such a thing, despite the fact that many Christians disagree, there is such a thing as common grace. Now that's a big issue, and I'm not going to enter into the arguments as to whether grace can only be saving or whether there is such a thing as common grace, except to say that the Bible seems to teach that God is good and He is kind to the just and the unjust, and He gives them rain and sunshine in due proportion, and He gives them fruitful seasons, and God sends His blessings upon the ungodly and upon the godly. In other words, the world is not every single instance of every day a hellish place to live. It is a most pleasant place to live. And despite the fact that it is totally depraved and under the curse of God and men's sins are so deep as we would just be shocked if we could know them, nonetheless, there is a restraint. And the Bible tells us what these restraints are. There is the restraint of this common grace, and there is the restraint of saving grace. There is the restraint, according to the Scripture, of family life. The Bible makes it very clear that fathers are responsible for restraining their children. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the father is to restrain and to drive it out. There is the restraint of example. We are to look at certain men and to follow their example. There is the restraint of witnesses. How many times would you have sinned? And I would have sinned except for one thing. Someone was there to see us. And we were restrained and our circumstances were such that we would have done it except that someone was there as our witness and we're not going to do it in front of them. How many times is it that we have been restrained from doing some sinful thing because of a consideration of what the effect might be on our families, our children, or our neighbors? The Scripture makes it very clear that we are surrounded and built into the fabric of our lives. There are restraints. There are hedges which hedge up our way. And just as Christians, we cannot do the good that we would, neither as Christian people can we do the evil that we would, because the Spirit will not allow us to do the wickedness that otherwise we would do. you and I would, if left to ourselves, run riot. There is the civil magistrate. You see, civilization's a very fragile veneer of a thing. And again, to go back to the tsunami, just as an example, it happens all the time. When law and order breaks down, you get those people called looters. Shops are left unattended. And there are fridges, and there are TVs, and there are cans of food, and there are all kinds of bottles of this and that and everything else in the shop, just ready to be lifted. And so a brick goes through the window, and it's all just lifted. Because the restraint has been taken away. And there is such a thing inbuilt into the fabric of every society that has ever lived. A God-given authority, which men are to fear and to recognize. And if they step out of line, this authority will come in and deal with them. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. The powers that be are ordained of God. And you will not find, I'm not aware of any country ever existing that didn't have powers that be. And some of them were godless, and some of them were horrific powers that be. But nonetheless, they were a restraint, because things, bad as they were under them, would have been worse without them. Paul, writing to the Romans, was writing at the time when Nero was on the throne of Rome. Mad Nero. And we all, if we know our Roman history, will know something about the machinations of Mad Nero. And what does Paul say of Nero? Paul reminds these Christians at Rome, he says, Nero is God's magistrate. Paul is not saying that Nero was a Christian saint. He simply says that he bears a civil sword. And the purpose that Nero has in being raised up as any other civil ruler is raised up is to reward those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. The civil magistrate is a restraint on wicked men. And there are criminals, would-be criminals, walking about our streets. And when they see a police car, they put their weapon in their pocket and they slurp and they slink away, and they're not going to do their dastardly deed. And some sin has not been committed, because there is such a thing as a policeman with a big gun on his hip and a police car. You and I can sleep in our beds quite safely at night, knowing that the would-be felons are probably going to be caught, because there are patrol cars out in the streets guaranteeing our safeties and our securities. Now, we could speak a lot about that. But what I'm saying is that God has shut up our society where the civil magistrate himself is God's minister. And that is why we are to pray for the civil magistrate, that he will not just be God's minister, but that he will be a godly minister. And that is why you and I are to pray for governments. There are some Christians, and they say we're to have nothing to do with government. We're not to take vows. We're not to wear uniforms of any kind. We're not to take part. And that is totally unbiblical, if I may say so. And the first duty that we have as Christians is that we're to pray for civil magistrates. Is it not interesting that the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy in his first epistle, he says, first of all, when you come together, what's the first thing I want you to do? Does he say, I want you to sing a praise? He doesn't. He says, the first thing I want you to do is to pray for the government. Now, we may not like the government, and I'm not preaching of politics. Not interested. But whatever government it is, we're to pray for it. We're to pray that that man or that woman in high place, who has the hands on the reins of the destiny of our nation, that that man or woman will be restrained in his natural impulse for power, in his natural corruption. I were to pray that common grace and saving grace too would enter his heart in such a way that we would live quiet and peaceable lives. That's what Paul means. And you and I have to respect that civil government, not because it is something that is imposed upon us by the power and the ambitions of men, but something that God approves of as a restraint on our own wickedness. Who knows what I would do if it wasn't that I knew that there are law courts and I may be hauled up before them and I might be sent off to a term of incarceration somewhere if I do. And we can multiply examples. Our world is a sinful world, but it's a world in which God restrains and holds back, and from time to time he lets loose, as it were, the reins of civil magistracy, and all hell breaks loose, as it were, in looters and other things, because the walls of restraint have broken down. But there's another way in which God restrains sin in the world. And this is where you and I, if we are Christians tonight, this is where we come into play and into focus. We are the bastion against the wickedness of this world. You are the salt of the earth. Salt gives flavor. Salt gives preservation. We are to be rubbed in to the society. You can't keep salt in a salt cellar in the cupboard. It will give no flavoring to the meal on your plate. Or if you're going to preserve your meat or your fish or whatever it is, you've got to take the salt out and rub it in, and rub it in well. And the same with the light. We are the light of the world. Now, what does Jesus mean? He means that his people, by their light shining and by their saltiness in the world, they are a restraint on the wickedness of the world. God, for the sake of his people, and through using his people, will curb the impulses of wicked men. Sometimes it is true that a Christian believer in a place of work has such an influence of goodness and godliness that those around him who would naturally blaspheme and swear and do who knows what, they are refrained. And if perchance the expletive comes out, they apologize. We're sorry. And those of you who are Christians who live in a Christian manner publicly will know that a Christian has a sweet savor, and the wickedness that would either stink the place out is somewhat restrained. There are many ways, there are different ways in which God restrains the wickedness of the world. But nonetheless, he allows the wickedness to continue. He limits its effects. He limits the time. Sin is not going to go on and on and on. This present time is the time of sorrow and the time of suffering. But the world in its creation, in its groaning, the whole creation in its groaning, is groaning in order to be delivered from this tragedy of bondage to decay. And the whole creation, when the bondage to decay is over, will be released into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, sin is not only limited by God in terms of restraint, it is limited by God in terms of duration as well. And there are things that are never done, sins that are never committed, tragedies that never occur, simply because God does not allow them through the means that he has appointed. He does not allow them to take place. Have you ever considered the wars that might have been? Have you ever considered the war that never was between America and Britain over the Naval Treaty of 1923? The writers have spoken about it. They almost came to blows over it. The war that never was. And there are other wars that never were. We only know the ones that were. There could have been far more and far worse, but they never took place. So let us not exaggerate the sorrow and the suffering of our world. Most of us here tonight are not sorrowing all that much. We have our little sadnesses from time to time, our little sicknesses come along. But most of us here are pretty well off. And most of us here are pretty happy with life. And we look not too ill-fed, and we're pretty well clothed, and we've got liberties. And we can look forward tomorrow to a day in which we can, with God's blessing, enjoy the goodness of our lives in this world. So let's not exaggerate. Let's not see sin as simply dominating. God restrains and minimizes sin. But there's something else that we want to emphasize about God's time. I'm only about halfway through what I want to talk about, and I don't want to come back to it next week, but we'll be quicker and the further things that I have to say. There is such a thing in the Scripture. This is the next point I want to emphasize. God permits sin and he restrains sin. But there is also in the Scripture a doctrine of reprobation. And I don't have time to go into it. But the Scripture does speak of certain men being appointed unto wrath. And that means that God has a purpose, an actual purpose, in which he accomplishes his purpose not by doing something, but by doing nothing. When God saves his people from their sins, he does something to save them. And Paul has been itemizing those great truths, all the things that God has done for us. But when God leaves men in their sin, he doesn't force them to sin. He allows them to sin, and he simply does nothing about their sin, as it were. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, where our Lord Jesus Christ, on that occasion, praised God. He thanked God. I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. What is the Lord saying? He's saying something positive in a sense, but also something negative. He's saying this: God did not reveal himself in grace to all men. He just left them. He didn't put them into the darkness. They were in the darkness. He just simply did nothing to take them out of the darkness. That's reprobation. It means passing by. There are people in this world, and they're not going to be saved. Not because God is forcing them against their will to be sinners. They are sinners with the full concurrence of their appetites. They love their sin. They roll their tongues around it. They drink it like water, and they don't want to be changed, and God just leaves them. Like that time in the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 17. Israel, Ephraim is joined unto us. Well, just leave them alone. Don't go and preach to them. Just leave them. And the natural force of gravity, the gravity of sin, just the way you throw a stone up into the air, and for a time it seems to defy gravity, but eventually gravity wins and the stone comes down because it's just the way it is. Sin has a gravity pool. And the gravity pool is a pool that God simply does not contend with. In order to save you and me from our sin, God struggles with us. He drives us into his arms and drags us and draws us in and gives his son. But there are those, and his purpose for them is not salvation, but destruction, and he simply does nothing about it. And there are other places where this same truth is explicitly and implicitly taught. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, in a great house there are not only vessels of silver and gold, but there are vessels of wood and there are vessels of stone, some for honor and some for dishonor. Jude speaks of those men in Jude verse 4, those men who were before ordained, they've crept into the church unawares. They were foreordained to this, and God doesn't stop them. He allows them to work their wicked ways in the church and lets them have their way for a season. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 8. Speaks of the same thing, those men who were foreordained, this destruction unto which they were foreordained. Before the world was, they were foreappointed by God. He simply passes them by. And that's a reality. And the fact of the matter is that many Christian people, I'm not saying that we can find great comfort in this. I find it a most disturbing truth. But nonetheless, it means that we have to face the fact that for all our preaching and all our witnessing and all our praying, there are people who are not going to be saved because God's purpose is not to save them. He doesn't drive them into sin. He simply doesn't drive them into salvation. He just leads them to follow the natural course of the gravity of their own corruptions. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this too. God giving them over to a reprobate mind. And this city of Sydney each year has a great festival called the Mardi Gras, in which there is a public display of our civil hardness of heart, because God has given these people over. And unless they change, they are destined for a fiery judgment. God has abandoned them because they wanted it to be thus. And he says to them in effect, well, if you want sin, you can have sin. Fill your appetite to your heart's content with it. But after death comes the judgment. And this takes me to the next point I want to make about God's dealing with sin. I'm going to have to be quick. He permits it. He restrains it. He allows sinners to go on in reprobation. And then God also punishes sin. In every single instance, God punishes sin. There is no sin ever committed that will not be dealt with. This does not mean that the sin will be dealt with at the time that it is committed. Sometimes it so happens that God breaks out in judgment. But God is slow to wrath, according to the Scripture, and plenteous in mercy. And he gives sinners time and opportunities to repent. But nonetheless, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And part of that punishment of sin is that men continue to sin. God gives them over to a reprobate mind. Now, I want to emphasize something in connection with this. There are those who say, well, does God deal with all sins equally and all sinners equally? Hitler and these creatures who have caused mayhem upon the earth, the Stalins of this world and such creatures, are they going to go to the same place with the same degree of punishment as those who have never created that kind of a disturbance upon the earth? Not at all. The Scripture doesn't say that God is going to deal with all sinners exactly the same. We simply say that every sin will be dealt with according to the frequency, according to the degree and the seriousness, according to the measure of light that the individual has, according to the privileges those have been brought up in the church and who go to a lost eternity. They will be dealt with more severely than those who never knew. The Scripture says that. Jesus says that. Those who know the Father's will and don't do it will be punished by many stripes. And those who do not know the will of God and still do not do his will, they will be punished too, but with fewer stripes. And God will not deal with lost fallen men, ordinary little men, in the same way as he will deal with the great public criminals and tyrants of the world. They will be punished with greater stripes simply because their sins are more momentous in quality as well as in quantity. God deals with sin in proportion to its number and its severity. There are degrees of glory and there are degrees of punishment according to the Scriptures. And that punishment for sinners begins. It may not take place in this world, but it begins the moment that they leave this world unconverted. God deals them, like we're speaking this morning about the rich man. And he died, and in hell, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes immediately into the lost eternity of torment. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after death comes the judgment. Immediately, there's a kind of judgment. But that's not the final judgment. So men are punished for their sins immediately upon death. And then there's the resurrection. And the final judgment. And the full degree, the full consequences of what sin deserves are brought to bear on the body and the soul together at the great white throne when the books are finally all opened and God deals with sin. Men are never punished for sins that they've never committed. And if you and I don't want to be punished by God, then stop sinning and we'll never be punished for sins that we've never committed. But also there's another way we're to look at this, God punishing sin. He deals with it in the sinner, but he also deals with it in the Savior. You see, Paul has been speaking here, has he not, of our salvation. But we've emphasized over and over again why, or where rather, is it that we're blessed with such a salvation? It is in Christ Jesus. And why is it so? Have our sins simply been forgotten? those of us who are Christians tonight, has our sin simply been forgotten? Our sins are not forgotten. They are dealt with. You say, well, in what way are they dealt with? They are punished. Where are they punished? They are punished in Christ. You and I, if we are justified tonight by God's grace, we are justified freely. Not because God has put our sins under the carpet, but because he has put our sins on Christ and there punished them. And all our sins, he has carried our sins on his body up to the tree. Surely he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. Sin is never forgotten and just, as it were, rubbed out. It is punished. Either we bear the penalty ourselves, or Christ bears it for us. But sin is dealt with. And at the last, every sinner will wish that he or she had never sinned a single sin. And then the final thing about sin is this: it's pardoned. God pardons sin. And that is the ultimate mystery of grace. And that is the ultimate glory of the gospel. Because the magnitude and the depravity of our sin is beyond our understanding. And yet God is saying to us in the gospel, I am willing to put it all away from me and take it all away from you. And I will never bring it up again. And you will never bear the consequences of it. And I will never remind you of it and harp on about it for eternity. I will pardon and forgive and forget. And I will treat you as if you had never sinned. That's the marvel of the gospel. So into this fallen world, with all the tragedy and the consequences of our willful disobedience, God gives a message of hope as well as a message of warning. Now, I am conscious of the fact that this has been heavy going tonight. I'm conscious of that. It's been heavy going for me. I would rather have simply passed this by. But it's there in the scriptures and we've got to deal with it. There's a great mystery in all of this. God permits sin. God restrains sin. God allows men to go on in sin even unto death. God punishes sin. But glory be to the gospel, God also pardons sin. And everybody who believes in Christ, his sin is pardoned, freely pardoned. And he is dealt with as if he had never sinned. Well, we'll have to leave it there. But these are some of the thoughts that the Bible teaching taken in conjunction would lead us to say and emphasize in connection with God's will in sin. He uses even the wicked and their wicked works for his own glory and for our good. And that is a mystery beyond our understanding. May God bless his word to us.